I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We'll continue our series in 1 Timothy. And while we'll look at verse 8 to 11 this morning, for the sake of context, we're going to read from verse 3. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship that is from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, with humility we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, not just for each individual listening to the sermon, but I pray that you would, through your Spirit, guide me as well this morning, and that you would aid us in our weakness, that you would enable us to understand what your word says, that we would behold your glory revealed in your law, and that when we see that glory, that we would have a proper understanding, not just of who you are, but also of who we are. I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah, who when he saw your glory, when he saw you high and lifted up, when he heard the chorus of angels shout to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he fell down on his face before you and confessed a sin that some of us might not even be all that concerned about. That he was a man of unclean lips and lived among a people of unclean lips. I pray that we would see sin for what it truly is. I pray that we would this morning see just how vile sin can be. But that we would also see how gracious and glorious and good you are. And as Isaiah experienced, I pray that you would touch us there where we see our defilement, that you would cleanse us from the altar, the sacrifice of Christ, and that we might be able to call upon you in purity and in holiness, a purity and holiness that's not our own, but that's given to us by Jesus. We pray this morning. May that be our experience as we study your word together. Amen. I recently read a very interesting article by a professor, David Dunning. And the title of the article was quite provocative. The title of the article is, "We Are All Confident Idiots." We're all confident idiots. He writes in the article that ignorance and confidence often make a surprisingly good match. People often make confident assertions about things that they know absolutely nothing about. He mentioned one study where they went out into the streets with a video camera and they asked random people in the street what they thought of a particular band, music group, pop group, if you will. Only problem is this group does not exist. And yet people started explaining how much they appreciate the music, how good they were, and how they looked forward to attending one of their conferences or concerts. The group didn't exist. He writes, "What's curious is that in many cases, incompetence does not leave people disoriented, perplexed, or cautious. Instead, the incompetent are often blessed with an inappropriate confidence, buoyed by something that feels to them like knowledge." We see this in teenagers. Why am I not surprised? We see this in teenagers. They know little, but the little that they do know gives them such confidence that they can argue with anyone, everyone sometimes, about anything. We see this at seminary as well. No one knows more than a first-year student. No one knows more than a first-year. Pity those who try to teach them. The false teachers in Ephesus were like that. The false teachers in Ephesus were like that. Look at verse 7. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." You see, they were making confident assertions. They were preaching confident sermons. They were telling people definitive things about the law and from the law, and yet they had no idea what they were talking about. What were they so confident about that they knew nothing about? "Desiring to be teachers of the law." What law is Paul talking about there? Well, quite often in Paul's letters, Paul would use the word law to refer to the whole Old Testament as a summary of all the Old Testament teaching. But in this case, and in this context, it seems as though he's referring primarily to the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, which the Jews call the Torah. And it seems as though these false teachers knew precious little about the law, and yet they wanted to be teachers of the law. The false teachers in Ephesus claimed to be teachers of the law, and they used the law to distort the gospel. We read about that in chapter 4, verse 1 of this letter. They used the law to disturb the faith of some. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 tells us about that. And they used the law to deny certain blessings to God's people, such as marriage and certain foods. Chapter 4, verse 3. So they were walking around with God's law, not understanding what it is, not knowing what it's all about, and yet they were teaching and trying to explain to all God's people, this is what the law is all about. That's what verse 7 says. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying, or the things about which they make confident assertions." There are strong indications in this letter and elsewhere in Paul's letters that these false teachers were holding up the law to people and telling them that if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to please God, if you want to be saved, this is what you need to do. Paul quotes them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul writes, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." This is what the teachers were saying. And then he goes on to explain just two verses later in Colossians chapter 2. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body." In other words, it seems wise, it seems spiritual, it seems like these people are on God's side. But then he adds, "But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Instead of using the law that God intended it to be used, they used it to feed their own pride, feed their own greed, feed their own lusts. False teachers, you remember we spoke about false teachers, capital F, false teachers, small F, last week. You have Christians who are just uninformed and confused, and they sometimes say things and they may not be right. Please don't jump on them and cast them out of the church and say, "You're a false teacher, capital F, and you're a heretic." Don't do that. But do try to correct and instruct them in God's truth. But then sometimes you have false teachers with a capital F, and they are those who deliberately try to deceive God's people. And there are only three reasons why they do that. It's for their pride, their greed, and their lust. As Paul explains to Timothy later in this letter. Sadly, they were not the first to do so. They were not the first to do so. The Pharisees did the same thing. Now, when we think about the Pharisees, we usually think of them as the bad guys in the Gospels, right? I mean, the Pharisees were part of the religious elite who opposed Jesus, and they had a hand in orchestrating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they're the bad guys, weren't they? Believe it or not, they weren't. You see, the Pharisees started as a group of Jewish believers who wanted to call God's people back to the law and who wanted God's people to obey the law. And they thought that if they obeyed the law strictly themselves and if they taught the law strictly to others, then maybe they could turn the tide of lawlessness in Israel. But somewhere along the line, they completely lost the plot. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ could summarize the whole of the Old Testament law in two commands. Matthew chapter 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And yet the Pharisees, instead of realizing that the whole law is intended to love God and love your neighbor, they just made it more and more complicated. They developed a system of 613 laws. 365 of those laws were negative. Don't. 248 of those laws were positive. Do. And they thought that if they did all those things, they would please God, they would earn His blessing, and God's people would be the people that God wanted them to be. So what went wrong? Their intention was so good. What went wrong? They became legalists. They became legalists. Now, what's a legalist? A legalist is not someone who tells you not to do what you want to do. You've met people like that, and maybe you thought about that. A legalist is not someone who gets up and says, no, you can't do that, and then you say, no, I want to do that. You're just being legalistic. That's not a legalist. Thomas Schreiner gives a helpful definition when he says, a legalist is someone who believes that human beings can earn or merit a right standing with God. Simply stated, a legalist is someone who thinks that he can earn his way to heaven. And that's exactly what the Pharisees tried to do. They thought, they believed, that God would accept them based on their obedience to those 613 laws. And they taught others to do the same. Paul writes about them in Romans chapter 10. He writes about them in Romans chapter 10 verse 3. About the Jews. And he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now what does that mean? It means that the Jewish people did not put their trust in God's righteousness, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, a righteousness which is by faith apart from the law. They did not trust in that. They did not submit to that. They did not want God to declare them righteous because of their faith. No. Why did they not want that? Because, as chapter 10, verse 3 in Romans explains, they did not understand God's righteousness and they wanted to establish their own. You can't accept God's grace while you're trying to prove to God that you're good enough. God be gracious to me, but I'll show you that I really deserve that. That's not grace. That's not the gospel. And that's not the proper use of the law. It's legalism. They thought that they could be good enough for God. Have you noticed a lot of people walking around with the same idea in their heads today? I've spoken to so many people who think that they're good enough. Maybe their good deeds are more than their bad deeds. Maybe, just maybe, God will look at them and see that they're trying to live good lives and they're trying to be nice people. And if they do enough, maybe then God would accept them. Honestly, surely God would accept me. I'm not that bad. I'm not Hitler. Trying to earn right standing with God. The false teachers in Ephesus were trying to bring the same legalism into the church. They were leading people away from Christ to the law as a means of salvation and true spirituality. And if you don't believe me, go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to hear what Paul says about these false teachers and the scathing comments he makes when he says, you who believe that you are spiritual, if you really were spiritual, you would know that what I'm saying is from God. But they weren't. Last week we saw how dangerous bad doctrine can be. Bad doctrine is not neutral and it can have a devastating effect on the life of the church. And so Paul urges Timothy, these false teachers of the law, silence them. Silence them. But their teaching does raise a few questions about the law. How should a Christian then approach the law? If we should not follow these false teachers, if God did not give the law to save us, how should we then approach the law? And Paul deals with that in verse 8 to 11. He deals with that in verse 8 to 11. And so just a few things from the text about a Christian approach to the law. From the text. Here's the first point we need to make. First truth about the law that Christians confess. The law is good. Look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. The law is good. If these false teachers could use the law to distort the gospel, does that mean that the law is evil? And Paul says, no, it does not. We know that the law is good. In fact, Paul deals with the same question in Romans. In Romans, he's talking about how no one can be justified by obedience to the law. And so this raises questions. Does that mean that the law is evil? If the law can only condemn me, does that mean that the law is bad? And then Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, when he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The law is not evil. The law is not bad. In fact, Paul says later in that same passage, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see, the problem is not the law itself. The problem is us. Because we are too weak to obey the law, and what was meant to bring life has only brought death. The law cannot save us because we are too sinful. We're too weak. No one can earn or merit right standing with God. We're just not good enough. And so the law, if we could obey it perfectly, would lead to life. But now we can't. We can't. So what does it do? It condemns us to death. But that does not mean there's something wrong with the law. The law is good. But the law can't save you. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, Paul says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Why not? Because the law demands that we obey exactly, completely, perfectly, perpetually. The law demands perfect obedience all the time. You're not allowed an off day with the law. One mistake is enough to condemn you. One mistake. One sin. One lapse. One moment. One wrong thought. One wrong word. One wrong deed is enough to condemn you. Do you understand what that means? There are people running around who think that 7 out of 10, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a this, I'm not a that. Okay, maybe here and there I've told a lie, so we'll deduct that one. Okay, but 7 out of 10, if you're at university, that's a pretty good mark. I prayed for 7 out of 10 at university. It's not good enough. The law requires 10 out of 10, every moment, every day, for the rest of your life. And here's a sad reality. Even if you could do that now, you didn't do it yesterday or the day before. It's too late. And it's not the law that's evil. It's us. It's us. We do not have the ability to render the obedience that the law requires. Which leads us to the second point. Yes, the law is good. Here's the second truth. There is an improper use of the law. Look at verse 8 again. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The implication is that there is an improper use, an unlawful use of the law. In verse 9, Paul explains, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. Now what does that mean? That the law is not laid down for the just. It means that the law cannot make you right with God, and it cannot keep you right with God. And both of those are important. You can't earn a right standing with God, and if you have that right standing with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the law doesn't suddenly keep you there. That was never God's intention with the law. Have you thought about this? How were believers in the Old Testament saved? How were they saved? Our first inclination would be to say, they obeyed the law. And if they obeyed the law, they were saved. That's what many people think. But the law requires perfect obedience for people to be saved by the law. And no one has rendered that perfect obedience except the Lord Jesus Christ. So how were they saved? Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 verse 3 we read this. For what does Scripture say? Paul again arguing about how we are saved, how we are justified. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but are his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How were believers saved in the Old Testament? How was Abraham saved? How was David saved? Through faith. Faith. It's always been faith. It's always been faith. The same applies to the offerings in the Old Testament law. Maybe you're thinking, no, okay, they didn't have perfect obedience, but it's because of the offerings that made up for the disobedience, and that's why they were saved. No, even the offerings are included in this when we read in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was the faith that accompanied the offering that's important. And it is the lack of faith that God so often condemns in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, when he says, your offerings are ever before me. When God even says at one point in Jeremiah, the stank of your offerings are ever in my nostrils, and that's not what I want. It's not the offering. It's faith. God rebuked his people for their offerings. The law in the Old Testament came after God called Abraham. After God justified Abraham. And believe it or not, after God saved his people from Egypt. God's relationship to his people has always been faith and grace. Always. It's never been different. If that's true in the Old Testament, how much more in the New? Romans chapter 6 verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Remember what we said about the Jews in Romans chapter 10? They did not submit to God's righteousness because they were ignorant of it and they tried to establish their own. And then in the very next verse, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean? It means that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust in Him, we no longer run to the law in order to please and earn His salvation. The law is not the way we do that. It's not the way we do that. And yet we fall back into it so easily, don't we? We do. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, and he was so surprised when he found that the Galatians had fallen into another gospel. When he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in grace, in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. And then in a scathing rebuke in chapter 3, he points out just how foolish that is. When he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me only ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so because of your obedience to the law or because of hearing by faith? We do that. We think that Jesus gets us started and the law will take us the rest of the way. Have you tried to live like that? I remember there was a point in my life where I thought that my standing before God was determined by my adherence to His law. And if I did not listen to God and if I did not obey everything that He said perfectly, I could not pray. I despaired at one point in my Christian walk, and I remember it so well. I sat in the office of Pastor Martin Holt, who was my pastor at the time, and I told him I can't pray. He asked me, why not? And I said, because James chapter 5 says that it's the prayer of the righteous man that availeth much, and I'm not righteous. And it seems as though the longer I walk with the Lord, the more aware I am of my sins, and I can't seem to fix that. And then he said, you're not justified by your works. You're justified by Christ. And when you pray and you appear before God, He does not listen to you because you're perfect. He listens to you because Jesus is. And the chains fell off. The chains fell off. Now, does this mean that we become lawless? Does this mean that Christians have no law? Does this mean that Christians can do whatever they want because we're under grace? We're no longer under the law. Well, Paul puts that in its proper perspective in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 21, Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. What does that mean? Paul no longer adhered to all the requirements of the law because that was not what was important. But then he adds this caveat. He adds this footnote. He adds this explanation when he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What does that mean? Christians are not lawless. We don't run amok. We don't celebrate sin. We don't just do whatever we feel like. We do obey God. We do obey God, but now we're under the law of Christ, and it's not an outward code that compels us to do certain things. It's an inward change in the heart that conforms us to the image of Christ. And when we read about what God requires in His Word, we find joy in it, joy in our inner man, and we want to do that. Even if we know that sometimes we just fail. But we're not lawless. We're not antinomian. We're not anarchists. We follow the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, love God and love your neighbor. What does that look like? Read the rest of the Bible. It'll show you. So the law is good. That's the first truth. There's an improper use for the law. But then also, obviously, from the text, there is a proper use for the law. Look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is the third truth. There is a proper use for the law. If the law cannot save us, And if the law can't keep me in a good relationship with God, what can the law do? What does the law do? Well, threefold use of the law. Have you heard of that? Just a simple way to make it easy for us to understand what the law is all about, what God requires. Firstly, the law tells us what sin is. The law tells us what sin is. And that's what Paul goes on about in the rest of this passage. He says in Romans chapter 3 verse 20 that we know what sin is because of the law. In Romans chapter 4 verse 15, we know God's anger over sin because of the law. In Romans chapter 5 verse 20, the law of sin and the guilt of sin that we experience is revealed by the law. But then in Romans chapter 7 verse 13, he probably puts it most clearly when he says, let me just get the passage for you. Romans chapter 7 verse 13. That which is good then bring death to me, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become more sinful beyond measure. What does that mean? Do you want to know how bad sin is? Do you want to understand how evil sin is? This is how evil it is. God gives something good, the law. Sin takes that, a blessing that God gave, and he wields that blessing against us and kills us with it. That's how evil sin is. Sin is the doctor who was supposed to help the injured, who then administers the lethal dose. Sin is the paramedic who shows up on the scene and doesn't treat the person, but in fact inflicts more injury. That's how evil, that's how terrible sin is. And the law makes that clear. The law shows us just what sin is. And that's what he says in the rest of this passage. It identifies sin when he says, it's not given for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinner, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral men, who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That is a mouthful. It shows us what sin is. That's the first use of the law. It shows you your sinfulness. Do you need grace? Do you realize that you need grace? Let me hold up the law to you for a moment. Because a lot of people don't think they need grace. Well, what does Paul mention first? Lawless and disobedient. Look at verse 9. Lawless and disobedient. Lawless people are those who turn their back upon the law of God and think that God has nothing to say about how they should live. Are you there? Disobedient. When they do know what God requires of them, they don't care. And they do what they want to do anyway. Second, he mentions ungodly and sinners. The ungodly are those who have no respect for God. They don't care about God. They live without reference to God. God is not featured on their horizon. It's about them and their desires and their needs and their wants and their dreams and their plans. They are, for all intents and purposes, practical atheists. The fact that God exists doesn't affect their lives. Are you there? Next he mentions, for the unholy and profane. Unholy. People who defile themselves. Who do not devote themselves to the Lord. Profane. Fourth he mentions, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Maybe we need to say something about that. Even the Romans and the Greeks knew that for a child to turn against his parents was abominable. Even the pagans knew how bad that was. One of the cruelest punishments in Greco-Roman law was reserved for those who killed their parents. You know what they did? They would put you in a big bag with a bunch of animals and probably a few poisonous snakes, and they would close up that bag and then they dump you in a river. Parents, children, obey your parents. Those who strike their fathers and mothers. 10, sexually immoral. Sexually immoral. Just stock standard word for sexual immorality, whatever it might be. Pornography, adultery, whatever it might be, whatever form it might take. It's still in verse 10. Men who practice homosexuality. I know what the world's opinion on this is. You know what the world's opinion on this is. We know what God's opinion on this is. And that's the only one that matters. Homosexuality is sin. Does that mean that we condemn and cast out and no longer love and all of the things that are often thrown at the church? No, that's not what it means. But it does mean that we cannot condone it. We cannot. God hates sin. And we do too. And if someone comes to me in this church and says, Pastor, I am there, I'll pray for you, I'll share the gospel with you, and I'll plead that you repent. Why? Because that is what love requires, because I know how God feels about this. What else? Enslavers. Did you know that the Bible has something to say about human trafficking? Enslavers, that's what it usually was. It's taking people captive with the purpose of making them slaves. And quite often, they would capture children to make them temple prostitutes. And God's word condemns that in the strongest possible terms. In fact, in Exodus chapter 1 verse 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 7, God has always hated that. He condemns that. But then, the very next one, liars. Oh, we hate human traffickers. But we're okay with liars. God's serious about lying. Perjurers. Special kind of lying. Those who make a promise, an oath, and don't keep it. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, this is not an exhaustive list. So what's the first use of the law? It shows us sin. And when we see it, what does it tell us? We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Second use of the law is it warns us against sin. The fact that we are saved and we're under grace doesn't mean that we can suddenly practice these things without fear of consequence. If God's law condemns it, it's still sin. Don't do it. And finally, the right use of the law. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. It tells us who God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. But now what about all those laws in the Old Testament that we no longer seem to follow? What about those? Easiest explanation that I can give is this. Hold on to your seats. Paul says that Christians are not outside the law of God. In the Old Testament, the law of God was laid down in the Mosaic Code, the Torah. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch as we call them. In the New Testament, the law of God, that transcendent moral principle of what is right and what is wrong, is laid down in the law of Christ. And we as Christians are under the law of Christ. The law of Moses, yes, sometimes sheds light on what that would look like in practice. But that is no longer what we adhere to. That is no longer what we live by. That is no longer who we are. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're under the law of Christ. And in case you were thinking that that's easier, Adultery is more than just being unfaithful to your spouse. It's being unfaithful in your mind. Murder is more than taking another's life. It's being angry with them to the point where you may even call them an idiot or fool, either to their face or behind their back. Christ's law touches not just on what you do outwardly, it touches on who you are inwardly, and for that you need His grace and His glorious Holy Spirit. And if you don't have that, you cannot possibly do what He requires. So where does that leave us? The law is good, but there's a way to use the law improperly, unlawfully. The law cannot save you. The law cannot keep you safe. What does it do? It shows you how desperately you need Jesus. And when you run to Jesus, you find that Jesus did that. And He obeyed that law. He did what you and I could never do. He was perfectly obedient. So that when we come to Christ, we find the obedience that the law requires has been rendered by Jesus. And through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that obedience, that righteousness is imputed to me. So what do we need first and foremost? We need Jesus. And if you don't know that, the law will show that to you. But then when you have Jesus, does that mean I can do what I want? No. But does that mean I run back to the Old Testament law? No. It means that I now live under the law of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come into my heart, has transformed me from the inside out, and now I am under the law of Christ, which is summed up in two very simple commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. And if I want to know what that looks like, go read the New Testament. It's everywhere. This is what love looks like. The law of Christ. But even then, it's not how good you obey. It's not how much you do. It's not how well you perform. It's always, always Jesus. And that's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. That's when we celebrate with communion. Christ's body was broken because we could not obey the law the way that God required. Christ shed His blood so that He could inaugurate a new covenant. And a new covenant leads to a new priesthood. Jesus is a high priest. And a new covenant leads to a new law. No longer the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. So that's what we celebrate when we take communion. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe.